one of the provided Bibles and turn to page, it's actually 1031, not 1030, but 1031 to be precise, where you will find Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, we're going to consider this week, no false advertising this week, we are going to be considering chapter 6, the entire chapter. Revelation 6, and I'm going to read this entire chapter for us out loud and ask that if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, as we come to this, your word, we pray and plead that your Spirit would come and grant us understanding, grant us the ability to see the truth that's revealed here in these words. May what is said from this pulpit be in keeping with your word at all times and every Lord's day, but we pray that for this Lord's day, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I would consider Psalm 13 to be a go-to psalm for people who are hurting and suffering and weary. I'm going to read it for you. It's a very short psalm. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eye, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him,' lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." That psalm is a psalm, and as I heard this psalm preached many, many years ago under the title of the sermon, "Singing the Blues," This is a psalm that asks the question, how long? How long will my suffering go on? How long will this difficulty and trial continue? How long am I going to have to deal with this discouragement? If you're not asking that question now, I'm sure you have. And I assure you, one day you will be. This is life in a fallen world. All of us, at some point, are left asking God the question, Lord, have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten my situation? That's the cry of many, many hearts, many in this room. And it's also the cry that's made here in Revelation 6. I mean, we read it in verses 9 and 10. Look at particularly at verse 10, these souls of the martyrs underneath this altar that John sees in his vision. They cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long before you vindicate your name? That's what they're crying. How long before you vindicate your name and your honor and glory and your own justice? How long is their cry? Well, we've taken a couple of weeks break from the book of Revelation, so I want to remind us, kind of set the stage again for where we are. This is the vision that the Apostle John's given when he's living in exile on the island of Patmos there on the Aegean Sea. And it's a message, this book, this epistle, if you will, this vision that John's given was intended to bring hope and comfort to suffering and persecuted Christians. That's the timeless message of the book of Revelation, to give hope and comfort. And we saw in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, there's this emphasis on Jesus and his love for the church. And we get those messages to the seven individual churches of Asia Minor. And they're messages of exhortation. They're messages of comfort and encouragement. But Jesus' love for the church is there in those first three chapters. And then we switch gears in chapters 4 and 5, and we're given this glimpse of the throne room in heaven. And it's a powerful vision. And the more I study this book, the more I'm beginning to see that vision, that understanding of the throne room should control everything we read and think about in the book of Revelation. And there's a crisis in the throne room, if you recall, that God sits on his throne and he holds in his hand this scroll. And the scroll is written on the front and the back. And the scroll, we believe, represents his plan, his purpose for all of human history. And the crisis in the throne room is, who's going to break the seven seals on this throne, this scroll rather? Who could break these seals? Who's worthy to do it so that God's will can be put into action? And there's no one worthy. And John is in despair and anguish until Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes forth. He's worthy. He can break the seals. God's will can and will be accomplished. And what we're getting in Revelation 6 is the first six of these seals is broken. And rather than being broken all at once, in dramatic fashion, they're being broken individually. And God's will is being accomplished. We want to be reminded as we progress into this book that one truth that I think's been forgotten, and I've hammered on it week after week, is that the book of Revelation had to mean something to the first people that read it, to those to whom it was originally given. It had to mean something. And so we want to factor that into our understanding and our interpretation. But this is the Sunday I think it's fair that I give you just a really brief overview of the different ways that people have looked at this book and sought to interpret it. And there are four different, we'll call them schools of interpretation. Four different schools of interpretation. And probably the most common and most popular in our day, we'll call the futurist approach. The futurist approach. Most of us are familiar with this. We think of the book of Revelation and we think it's all about the end times. It's all about the days immediately preceding the return of Jesus. And that approach has left us not to consider that it had anything to say to first century Christians. This is the book of Revelation, or the approach to the book of Revelation, I should say, that basically would say, look, you need to have the book of Revelation open in one hand and have, I would say, a newspaper. That's a bit dated, but, you know, have your website open to the latest news headlines. And that's how you're to interpret this book. Try to find the one-to-one correlation between what you find in the imagery of Revelation to what's going on in the world today. That's more or less the futurist approach. And that's not the approach that I'm taking. It's not really an historical approach, although the book of Revelation does have something to say about future events. We're not denying that, but that's overall, that's one approach. Another school of interpretation has been labeled the historicist approach. And this was rather common a couple of centuries ago. The historicist approach basically saw the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 6 through 18, as this is the history of redemption. It's the history of God's people. There's almost like a one-to-one correlation between, you know, taking us from the birth of Christ to his return type of idea, the history of God's people, the historicist approach. The third approach would be the preterist approach, or as our British brothers, pastors say, the preterist approach. And that's the approach of the book of Revelation that says everything in this book has been fulfilled, and it was fulfilled by 70 A.D. Why 70 A.D.? Because that's the year the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And we would call the, quote, Jewish age was ended, so to speak. Now, we don't buy that approach, because then we would say this book has nothing to say about the literal physical return of Jesus, and we believe it does. So we don't buy the futurist approach. We don't totally buy the historicist approach. We don't totally by the preterist approach, although there are certain elements of Revelation I think could be understood as having been fulfilled. The approach I'm taking, and I'm in good company, and I won't mention names just to bolster my position, but it's been labeled as the idealist approach, the idealist approach. Now, what is that? This sees the book of Revelation as picturing spiritual realities that can occur in any age, not necessarily specific events. Now, again, that's not to say the book of Revelation doesn't speak of the return of Christ. Chapter 6, this chapter we've just read, clearly speaks of Jesus' return. But this sees the book of Revelation as kind of repeating cycles of church history, or repeating cycles of the way God is at work. And I think we see that this morning, because here we are dealing with the last judgment that's referred to in the book of Revelation, here at the end of chapter 6, the sixth seal. And we're going to see this brought up again. So I think these cycles, the theme, the repetition that we'll see in this book fits more with this idealist approach. But I think there are things that certain aspects certainly are futurist, certain aspects are historicist, certain things will be referenced that we think, oh, that probably was meant to find fulfillment before 70 AD. But the idealist approach, I think, is the best, and the one I hope to support as we go through this study. Now, with that type of explanation, with a little bit about the four schools of thought, so to speak, the four schools of interpretation, I want to take us back to Revelation 6 and look at these famous four horsemen. A lot of people have heard that phrase, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? That we're coming to them this morning. But Revelation 6, I think, overall, in keeping with the message of the book as a whole, gives us a message of hope, believe it or not. It's a message of hope, and the hope is found in the Lamb. Hope is found in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where is that? Where's the hope in this passage? Well, three places, right? Three places. Hope is in the Lamb's sovereign rule, in the Lamb's abundant mercy, and the Lamb's final triumph. The Lamb's sovereign rule, the Lamb's abundant mercy, and the Lamb's final triumph. Well, let's consider hope in the Lamb that we're meant to gain in His sovereign rule. I mean, God's sovereignty is just all over the book of Revelation. We could say the book of Revelation is dripping with the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the triune God over all events, over all things. And we got that just by looking in the throne room. That's where things really start, we might say, that God's in control. We saw that in verses 4 and 5. And we're seeing the sovereign reign of King Jesus. We're seeing Matthew 28 spelled out for us. What do you mean Matthew 28? That's where Jesus said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. All authority. And it's here. We're seeing it. And it's the authority of the Lamb. And of course, we know that Jesus is the Lamb. That came out in chapter 5, verse 6. The Lamb standing as though he had been slain. It's a picture of Jesus, the Passover Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb. And Jesus is the Lamb who is worthy to break these seals. And that's significant because as Jesus breaks the seals, he's the one that's causing these events to happen. All these things are under his control. He's the one who ultimately sets the horsemen loose. And so let's look at how we see his sovereignty here. I mean, we see it in as these seals are broken, these four creatures, we looked at them earlier in the book of Revelation, these seraphim, these angelic beings, particularly as each of the four horsemen are released, one of these beings cries, "Come!" It's God's messenger that releases these horsemen. God is sovereign. In verse 4, the language related to the rider upon the red horse is that he's permitted to take peace from the earth. God grants that permission. Verse 7, the language there related to the pale horse, along with death and Hades, he's given authority over a fourth of the earth. There are set limits that God has stated and made plain. So I think the point is here, nothing that happens here is outside of God's sovereign control, outside the sovereign control of the Lamb. Now let's think for a moment about these four horsemen. It's interesting, we've seen, and we just need to be reminded, that a lot of this imagery, and again, this is a dream, this is a vision, so there's imagery here, there's metaphorical use. You know, sometimes people have said, look, if your perspective on Revelation, it might be said of even the perspective I'm using this morning, is you're not taking the Bible literally because you're not interpreting these things as they should be. Well, it's obvious. This is a vision, and it's obvious there are metaphors here. For example, let me just one example. Look at verse 13. This imagery in the sixth seal about the stars of the sky fell to earth. If we took that literally, that would mean like the sun would fall on the earth. I mean the stars are like the sun. The stars are like the sun itself, and some are even bigger. So it's imagery that's here. And so you're not taking it. You don't take the Bible literally. Yes, I take the Bible literally, and the Bible literally is using metaphors. So I should understand them as a metaphor, right? He said, "Well, if you take that approach, then I bet you're going to take the virgin birth as an allegory." No, that's historical narrative. That's not a dream. That's not a vision. This imagery that's used here of these horsemen, it's rooted in Old Testament imagery, particularly from Zechariah 6, where there are four groups of horsemen with similar colors, and they're sent to patrol the earth and punish those nations that oppress God's people. It's Zechariah 6 imagery. The same thing seems to be depicted here. And so, who are these four horsemen? Well, we see that the first seal that's broken in verse 2, it's a white horse. Now, some read that and think, oh, this must be Jesus. And there are some commentators. In fact, here's full disclosure. I was really wrestling over this. This was probably the biggest challenge to me in trying to preach this passage is, what do we do with this white horse? Is this Jesus? Because some say it is, because if you look at Revelation 19, it's clearly Jesus in Revelation 19. He's riding a white horse. But the light bulb went off over my head as I was reading Derek Thomas this week. And I think he made the strongest argument saying, no, this is not Jesus. This is one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. In keeping with the theme of these four horsemen, they're doing destructive work. So that's one reason why I don't think it's Jesus. Then secondly, I think Derek Thomas made this point. It would not seem appropriate for Jesus, the Lamb of God, to break a seal in order to release himself. So for that reason, I think this fits with several others who believe, and I would agree, like Eric Alexander and Derek Thomas, that this is a picture of imperial conquest. Imperial conquest, like Rome. It's interesting to hear Eric Alexander preach this passage, and I'm not stealing his sermon, but he did make this point. As he's preaching, Eric Alexander preaching in the United Kingdom, he says, consider the United Kingdom, the imperial conquest of England, he was saying. This has gone on throughout history. That's what the white horse is a picture of. The second seal in verses 3 and 4, the rider upon the red horse, we see reference there. This is a picture of war or bloodshed. It pictures the violence that we've seen on the earth. And how can we not think about two world wars? How can we not think about the genocide in Rwanda? I mean, we've seen the example, sadly, could go on and on. We've seen this. Then the black horse, referenced in verses 5 and 6. This rider represents famine and rampant out-of-control inflation, doesn't it? A denarius was equal to a day's wages. Wheat was for the upper class, barley for the lower class, and no one can afford to eat. But notice the instruction that's given here. Do not harm the oil and the wine. What does that mean? It means the affluent don't suffer. The affluent don't suffer. Now, think about in communist nations like North Korea and other places where the party members live lives of opulence and extravagance, but the people suffer. I mean, this type of thing's been played out over history and even in our own day. And then the fourth seal, this pale horse, literally a green horse, that's in verses 7 and 8. And this obviously represents death, the whole reference to death and Hades. And all manner of causes of death are mentioned here. Some are even what we might call natural disasters. I mean, just think about the Black Plague of the Middle Ages, the hurricanes and earthquakes. And we live and have lived and continue to live in these days. But the point I want us to see is these horsemen are released because it is Jesus who breaks the seals. And Jesus is sovereign. He rules and reigns over all things, even these horrible things. He ultimately rules and reigns. And that's why you and I can be like the person described in Psalm 112. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting the Lord. So I think what we can take away from Revelation 6, where we can get some hope, is when we're left scratching our heads about what in the world God could be doing, whether it's in our culture, whether it's in our community, whether it's in our family, we can trust the ever-living one. We can trust the Lamb who is worthy. And he's called the Lamb because he's given himself for us. That's a persistent message of hope, the sovereign rule of the Lamb of God. Where else is there hope here? Where else is there hope in the Lamb? Where there's hope not only in his sovereign rule, there's hope in his abundant mercy. And I want to take a look with you at the fifth seal that's referenced in verses 9 through 11 when the fifth seal is open. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They were slain. These are the martyrs. They were slain for the word of God. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? They were slain for the word of God. They were slain. They were put to death because they had believed and trusted in and proclaimed and had lived out the truth of God's word. That's what it means. They bore witness to it. They gave faithful testimony with their own lives of their commitment to God's truth, to God's word. And their voices are crying out to God, vindicate your name. Vindicate the honor and glory of yourself. And their cry again is, how long? How long until this happens? And then God's response is given in verse 11. It's God's sovereignty. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Again, I think this is something that's ongoing. The voice of the martyrs. The voice of the martyrs. But I want to focus with you as much on who they are, but where they are. Where they are. They are under the altar, we're told. They are under the altar. And this is a reference to the golden altar of incense, which stood in the vicinity of the Holy of Holies in the temple. This will come up again in chapter 8 of Revelation. It was upon this altar that the sacrificial blood of the spotless lamb was placed, was poured out on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 4:7 describes the priest putting blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that's at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They are under that altar. Now, what does that to mean? What does it mean for them to be under that altar? What does it mean for them to be given white robes that's described here in this passage? Well, let me quote Dr. Doug Kelly here. The white loveliness of their heavenly garments come from the red blood of Christ shed for their sins, as that altar that they are under will eternally remind them and us. The life of those saints flows from Christ's death on Calvary in their place, just like ours does. Once we believe in Christ, we are forevermore bound in a bundle of life with the risen one. Absolutely, no power in heaven, earth, or hell can annihilate us, because we are bound up with the ever-living Christ, who is the very image of God Himself. So passing through the gates of death, even when people's bodies are hacked up in terrible ways, does not deprive us of a beautiful likeness once we pass through the slaughter. On the contrary, we are given marvelous white robes. That's our hope. That's our hope, our eternal hope. And it can never, ever be taken from us. And that's our hope, and that's our comfort. The week I spent recently in Medellin, Colombia, I was there teaching with the ministry for which Michael prayed just moments ago, SRL, Reformed Seminary of Latin America. And I was teaching there a class at the seminary. And the hotel I stayed in, even though it was probably only maybe 3 miles from the seminary itself, it would take at least a half an hour by taxi because of how horrible traffic is. It made me long for Atlanta, the traffic of Medellin. But they were so good to me. Someone would come in a taxi and get me and ride with me to the seminary, and then when my day was done there, I would be there all day. They would take me back to the hotel. But I was by myself, and I can remember on more than one occasion at night, I would get a little unnerved because I would sit there and think, okay, I'm in a foreign country, I'm in this hotel, my Spanish, shall we say, is not very good. As I would tell them, it was un poquito. I didn't speak very much Spanish, although they were very entertained by my attempts at Spanish. And I am using the app Duolingo to try and learn. I have a 12-day streak going on Duolingo. But I remember thinking, who am I going to call? If something happens, I don't know what happened. Who knows what? Who am I going to call? Yeah, you know, who have I got? Whose number do I have on my phone that I can call and say, hey, can you come help me? Can you come get me? Can you come deal with this problem? And it was at that time I would start to remember, you know, the one who loves me and gave himself for me, he's in Colombia too. The sovereign God rules and reigns as much over Colombia as he does over Houston County, Georgia. And I know that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation is able to separate me and to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's always true. And Revelation 6 is reminding us of that. As we look at those souls under the altar, he loves us with a never-ending love. Here's a quote I told our students in the communicants class this morning. Do you know that God can never stop loving you because he never started? Yeah, think about that one. God can never stop loving you because he never started. In other words, there's not a beginning to his love. He's loved his people from eternity past. And he'll love them into eternity future. And this place where they are, under the altar, given these white robes, is a reminder of that. You see, there's hope here. There's hope in God's, in the Lamb of God and His sovereign rule. There's hope in the Lamb of God and His abundant mercy. And lastly, there's hope in His final triumph. His final triumph, that's clearly depicted in the sixth seal, in the opening of the sixth seal, in verses 12 through 17. Here's the triumphal return of King Jesus. You know, verses 12 through 14, with its imagery about the earthquake, the sky being rolled back as a scroll. That's language right out of Isaiah 34. Here's just a brief quote. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll. The context of Isaiah 34 is God bringing judgment upon His enemies and the enemies of His people. And so it's no wonder that we read the cries of verse 16, where those in rebellion against God, from the most powerful to the least, are crying out, "Fall on us." That's crying out to the rocks and mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." What a phrase. The wrath of the Lamb. What? It's almost like an oxymoron. Almost seems like a contradiction in terms. But this is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. This is the Lord of glory. This is the beloved Son of God. And this is the hope of the book of Revelation. That despite a world that's upside down, despite a world in which these four horsemen are wreaking their havoc, God's rule and reign will ultimately prevail. And we know because we've read the book. We know how the story ends. I love the scene that's depicted in the movie about General George S. Patton in World War II. He was fighting his adversary in Africa, German Field Marshal Erwin Rommel. And Patton had spent weeks studying the written battlefield tactics of Field Marshal Rommel. And Patton there, and it's depicted in the film that came out years ago, he's sensing victory over Rommel. And he cries out, "Rommel, I read your book." And he said it a little bit more colorfully than I did. And I'm not going to quote, but that's the essence. "Rommel, I read your book. In other words, I know your tactics. That's how I was able to defeat you. I read your book." Well, we can say, we've read the book. We know how it ends. And we know who wins. And that gives us comfort. That gives us hope. And that's why that profound eternal question is asked in verse 17. Well, then who can stand? Who can stand against this triumph? In other words, where can anyone hide? Where can we hide? And the answer is there's only one place to hide. It's not in a cave. The only place to hide is in Christ, is in Him, to be united to Him by faith. That's what Colossians 3 talks about. "Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." There's where you hide. There's where the safety is. Because if you're in Christ by faith, there is no fear of judgment. This final triumph is your final triumph. But if you're outside of Christ, then it's a fearful place to be. The hope of Revelation 6 is that our hope is in the Lamb. Our hope is in Christ, in His sovereign rule, His abundant mercy, His final triumph. And I want to end with this. I mentioned in a recent pastor's pen that one of the books I took with me to Columbia was about Robert Murray McShane. He was a Scottish pastor who served in 19th century Scotland. The church he served is St. Peter's Church of Dundee, which is still an active ministry and a Bible-believing church to this day. He saw great revival under his ministry, and he sadly died at the age of 29. And I've been reading. It just kind of got me on a Robert Murray McShane kick. I'm reading other books about him because I've just been moved by his passion for Christ, his passion for preaching the gospel, his heart for revival, his heart for personal holiness. But McShane said about the final judgment and the need to preach on final judgment, He wrote this, though. He says, the man who speaks of hell should do it with tears in his eyes. Why is he saying that? He said, this is fearful. And it's fearful for those who are outside of Christ. He told his good friend, Andrew Bonar, Bonar was describing to McShane how he had just preached on a message on final judgment. And McShane said to him, were you able to preach it with tenderness? See, judgment is real and it's sobering. Would that all who are hearing my voice this morning would know the hope found in Christ. That you don't have to fear as these are fearing in verse 16. This is something at which you can rejoice because you're in Christ and you're in Him. Would that all who are hearing my voice this morning would turn to the Lord Jesus in all of His mercy and all of His love and grace toward you that's offered to you even today. He delights to forgive sinners. And He delights to welcome them into His family. If that's an issue or a question for you, I'd love to talk with you. You see, there is great, great hope in the Lamb. Let's come to His table and rejoice greatly in that hope. Would you pray with me?